once again. We are going to be looking at page 9 in the bibliology notes. We're going to be looking at B, capital B, 1C, small c. We're going to begin with a definition that I didn't get to last week, but I'll take some time to try to go over it slowly enough that if you want to write it down. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll begin. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your blessings throughout the day and for your the involvement that we had with our God in our lives throughout the day. And as we move into the evening and into the study of your word, again, might we be in tune to your spirit. Might the spirit guide our thoughts and use your word as we are considering it, as it is your word. And it's the result of the Holy Spirit's using men and bearing men along to write down those thoughts that you had in your mind so that we might have them on a printed page so that we can learn them, and that the Holy Spirit's the one who turns the light on as we look at it. And so, again, might we be in tune to him, and might we appreciate your word for what it is, as it is that which is your inspired word, and we're grateful for it, again, that we have it in our hands. And so might our time be a blessing and useful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, when you look at a definition, I will begin with inspiration is, but inspiration is a quality. So we'll say inspiration is that quality which results from the divine act whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture to verbalize accurately in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary and transfer it into written language. I went faster than you could write it down, but I wanted to give you an overview of it as we look at it. But inspiration is that quality which results. It's a quality which results from the divine act. And so it's a quality which results from the divine act whereby the Holy Spirit, supernaturally enabled the divine authors. He supernaturally enabled the divine authors of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the divine authors of Scripture to verbalize. And what they were enabled to do was to verbalize accurately. And so the human authors of Scripture were to verbalize accurately in keeping with their own particular style, in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary, and transfer it into written language. And so I will run through that again a little fast and quicker, but inspiration is that quality which results from the divine act whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authors of Scripture.
Human authors. You said divine. You said divine, and I wondered about
for what?
Authors.
Oh. No, well, let me start over again. Inspiration is that quality which results from the divine act.
There you go.
Whereby the Holy Spirit supernaturally enabled the human authers.
There you go.
I don't know where I got that. Human authors of Scripture to verbalize accurately in keeping with their own particular style and vocabulary and transfer it into written language.
Okay.
And so that's the definition that I would give. And and what you want to notice here is it's the results. It results in a divine act. It's the result. It's not the process. And so that's something I want to point out. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we find the term that Paul coined for this. We'll look at that again. We did look at the term inspiration last week, and we did touch on 2 Timothy 3:16. But as you look at this, it's not the process that's involved. Now, in the King James, the translators, they wanted to make it the process, and so they said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's no given in there. There's no verb there, and we will go back and look at it again. But it's the result that is God-breathed. The result is it's God-breathed. It isn't the process. And so we'll look at the process. We'll go back over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 and notice the process a little bit later when we get to the next section down in a little bit down the page. But anyway, we come back to, I want to make one other comment, and this is a quotation from Dr. H. Laverne Schaefer, my theology professor, and then my fellow professor, the founder of the seminary, but he made a statement. He said, inspiration thus guarantees that this inscripturation, and again, computers don't like inscripturation, but it is a term coined that describes the writing of Scripture. And so inspiration thus guarantees that this inscripturation accurately and infallibly conveys the truths which God wanted revealed to the hearts and minds of illumined believers. And so inspiration thus guarantees that this inscripturation accurately and infallibly conveys the truths which God wanted revealed to the hearts and minds of illumined believers. And so that gives it is a guarantee. Inspiration, the product, the result, is the guarantee that it is accurate. What was written down was accurate, as the men who wrote were borne along by the Spirit, and it was without error. It was infallible. And so those are two that we'll be looking at, the concept of infallibility also. And so if you will, take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be just noticing verses 15 through 17, the end of chapter 3. And so when we pick up verse 15, it says, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he says, and that from a child. Now, it's interesting, the term child here, it's from one who's still being fed on his mother's milk. He's a brephos. He's a very young infant. And so from an infant, from his infancy, from a child, thou hast intuitively known the holy scriptures. And so he has known the holy writings. He's known these holy writers. He's had facts about them. Now, what facts did he have from the time that Timothy was a young, from his infancy, his mother and his grandmother, they taught him. And so he learned the scriptures. Now, Timothy, his father was not a Jew. His father was a Greek. But his mother and grandmother were Jewesses, and they taught him from the first things that he learned from the scriptures. Now, which scriptures is Paul referring to here? Well, it wasn't the Pauline epistles, and it wasn't the Gospels. These events were new, and there hadn't been anything written on these events, but it had to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. And so it goes back, and whatever may have been written, Timothy he didn't have those things down. But he says, which are able to make thee wise. They have the inherent ability right now to make Timothy wise. And so how it's not unto salvation. And so you don't get wise unto salvation. And the scriptures don't make you wise or don't have the ability to make you wise unto salvation. In the case of Timothy, Timothy now is a believer. And so it's not making him wise unto salvation. And I would translate the unto here because of salvation. It is a preposition, eis, that sometimes is translated into or unto, for. There are different ways that in context, but this is what we refer to as the causal eis. And so it's because of Timothy's salvation that he can be made wise, and that's because the Holy Spirit can minister to his spirit and illumine his mind, the rational part of his mind, so that he can intuitively know the scriptures. And so it's because of salvation, but the salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, having spoken of the scriptures, now Paul, and you notice he speaks of the scriptures plural as he writes this. And so they're the Old Testament scriptures. But the next verse goes on and he uses a singular term, a singular form. He doesn't have the plural, but this is the graphe. It's not the plural form, but he says all scripture. And so this is what we're looking at now is all scripture is God breathed. And when he says all scripture, it doesn't say every scripture. That is not appropriate to say all every scripture that is God breathed. And some will do that some scripture isn't God breathed. But the way Paul stresses it here, it is all scripture as to character and quality. And so we did mention this before, but I want to go back through it again. And so it's all that has the character and quality of scripture. All scripture is to character and quality. And so the scriptures share a quality. And they do. And they're outstanding. There are no other writings that have that same character and quality. Then I referred to my professor who read out of the apocryphal book, one of the apocryphal books, didn't say where he was reading or what he was reading and asked where it was. And it sounded like scripture. Why? Because it was good King James translation, in good King James kind of English. And so it sounded like the Bible, but then he read a little further and it didn't have the same character quality. And something in there rose up that was probably pretty much nonsensical. I don't remember today where he read from, but it was kind of nonsensical. And so this is all scripture is though as to character God breathed. I'm sorry if you're what happened to look up and fighting moths sometimes. But anyway, sorry about that. But all scripture is to character and quality, and it's a verbalist clause, and so it's italicized. The is italicized, which is appropriate. And whenever you have a verbalist clause in Greek, you add a to-be verb, and so it's going to be something that it is or was. It's going to be appropriate to the context. And so all scripture is to character and quality is God-breathed. And so it's not – and so – you want to change that given by inspiration if you're following along in a King James or translation that does that. It's just God breathed. And so God breathed it. God is the source of it. And that's the thing. And so the result of what is breathed is it's inspired. It's God breathed. And so if it has that character and quality as a result, it is scripture. It's God breathed. And so scripture is God breathed. Now, I stated that it is all. Make sure you understand that all scripture. And you do, I am going to give you just a little bit of a rundown when it says all scripture on places where you find the word graphe used. Sometimes it's in the plural. And when it's used elsewhere, it's used sometimes of the Old Testament. The scriptures in the Old Testament. And the plural is used generally except for specific scripture And so I want to look at a couple of places more than that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21, and we'll see a quotation. And so Matthew 21 and verse 42, Matthew 21, 42. We're just going to move into the verse because it is a quotation from the Old Testament. And so it comes out of Psalm 118, verse 22. But Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? And so he's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. Did you never read in the scriptures? And so the scriptures, they have the character and quality of being God-breathed. But it says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so it covers Psalm 118, verses 21 and 22. But haven't you ever read that in the scriptures? And so Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, we won't go turn back there because essentially that's what it says in those two verses. Now, Mark also refers to this, and he refers to it in the singular in Mark 12, verses 10 and 11. Instead of the plural form, he uses the singular form. In the singular form, the Lord Jesus refers back to the same passage. And so he probably said it, and he could have said it in more, as a plural. He said it could have repeated it to them, to the specific, passage. But in Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, and have you not read this? And so this scripture. And so, I have no doubt that the Lord probably said it in two ways, the scriptures or the scripture. And so he repeated it, no doubt. But the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Next verse, this was the Lord's doing, that it is marvelous in our eyes. So you have two gospels that use the word graphe, one in the plural, one in the singular, but they are statements concerning, and it's reference to the Old Testament back into the Psalms. Now, sometimes I should have had you keep your fingers back in Matthew, but let's go back to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verse 29, we come to just a general reference to scripture, and this is it uses the plural, though. And so Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And so this deals with the resurrection, an argument of the Sadducees over resurrection. But he says, they err, not knowing the scriptures. So they don't know their Old Testament scriptures. And remember, the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis in our Bibles, from Genesis to Malachi, you have the scriptures. They were completed, and they had been completed for some time. And so they were for a long time, but they had their Old Testament scriptures. And so that's used of their scriptures. We'll move on over to Luke chapter 24, and at the end of Luke 24 and verse 27. This is the couple on the Emmaus Road. And so as they walked along and with Christ, it's an interesting context, but we're just going to, we'll pick up in verse 26. Well, let's go back to verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So notice the prophets have spoken these things. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, he asked the question. It demands a positive answer. Yeah, you know that. Or he ought to have. You don't know that, but you ought. He ought to have. This is, yeah, he ought to have suffered. He ought to enter into his glory. Now, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them. He went to expounding unto them in all the scriptures. See, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, generally concerning himself, what the scriptures had to say about him. And so he went through scriptures. Now, whenever I come to that verse and I comment on it, I would like to have been there and heard that. If you wanted an exposition of the messianic exposition, a Christological exposition, that was the exposition. And so he went through that in a quick time on the Emmaus Road, but he covered the passages dealing with himself concerning his suffering and his entering into his glory. And so that's another place down in verse 32. They remember this, the two on the road, when they recognized him, and they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while we talked with while he talked with us by the way, and while he was opening?" It looks at the whole process that went on there while he was opening to us the scriptures. And so he was opening the scriptures. He was in explaining them to them. And so this was a tremendous exposition there. We'll look at verse 25. Let's go at the end of verse 44. He speaks of the things that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me about him. Then opened he their understanding. He opened their comprehension. And actually it's their thinking faculty, that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so it was something that was necessary. His completed cross work was necessary. And so there you have it again, in Luke 24, dealing with the scriptures. But again, he went through the scriptures. Back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 21. Luke 4 and verse 21. Again, when you look at verse 21, he says, "And he began to say unto them." Now, this is back in his home turf in Nazareth, as he stands up and takes the scroll in the synagogue, and he read to them. And notice he read, we won't go back and look at it, but he's in Isaiah, and he's in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, that he read to them. And he stopped reading right at the appropriate part, where it was applicable up to that point concerning him. And so then it says, and after he closed the book and everybody was looking at him, it says in verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture," Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "it is fulfilled in your ears." And so this is looking forward to his cross work. And so he reads the appropriate passage and as to what he is going to do. And so, again, it's the scriptures. And so it goes back to their scriptures, the holy writings of the Jews, and they were the scriptures. And the Jews knew their scriptures. Their scriptures did have a character and quality about them. And that was something that was identifiable to the Jews. Now I'm going to go back to James chapter 2 and verse 23. And here, again, I'm not going to take in a broad context here, but he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." That takes you back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And so it's a particular scripture. And he was called the friend of God. And so again, it's the scripture though that we see there. Now it's used in the singular sense, in a general sense, in the singular. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." Concluded isn't really a real good way. It really just shut them up like putting them in prison under sin. They were kind of locked up. They were shut up. And so it was like they were shut up in prison under sin, that the promise through faith rather than by faith concerning Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But the scripture, that's just a general sense. Paul doesn't refer to any specific scripture at that point. Now moving back to John's gospel, we'll look at John 2 and verse 32. Okay, and John bear record. I'm in ones that doesn't look right. Hang on just one second. Okay. I'm looking at 2:22. I was looking at the wrong verse anyway. That in John 2:22, when therefore he was risen, he was raised, passive, he was raised out from dead ones, his disciples remembered that he used to say this unto them, that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now that goes back to when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. So it's used in but it goes back to a particular passage in the context, but yet it's kind of a general sense. The scripture said this though, in this particular reference. Now back to Second Timothy, but we won't go to Second Timothy right away, but all scripture is God breathed. Doesn't have the article there. And so it is emphasizing character and quality, and so as to being God-breathed. But wherever it refers to the scriptures, either singular or plural, it was dealing with writings that had the character and quality of being God-breathed. And so that covers those things back in the past, in the Old Testament, and back during the New Testament era. But over in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. We'll pick that up again. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. He does speak of, I'll begin in verse 19. We have also, that is in like manner, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, a prophetic word, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, a dark, murky kind of a place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this. And so this is it. This is it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy. And so he speaks of anything that's previously written, that the prophecy, that is none of the prophetic scripture. I think that's how I would translate it. But that no prophetic scripture, no graphe, no prophetic scripture as to character and quality, it says is a private interpretation. No, it's of one's very own. It comes from his own ingenuity, is how I would translate it. But it didn't come from the writer's very own, unique to him, his private idios, his very own. It's his own ingenuity that he wrote these things down. That's not how it came about. And so that's, but it's the scripture. And then he goes on to describe how for prophecy was not born along in old time, at any time really, by the desirous will of man, but holy men from God spake as they were born along, moved or born along by the Holy Spirit. And so that looks at the process as to how it took place. Now as we, and so those are some verses dealing with scripture. We also, just a couple more references while we're in Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, you have, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, and this goes back to the fact that the Lord is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and so forth. And so this takes us again back into the Old Testament scripture to Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Now, 2 Peter 3. Now, everything that we've looked at so far takes you back either generally, in a general sense, to anything that is scripture as to character and quality. But most of the references where it's been used of specific references, it takes you back into the Old Testament. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Peter 3:16, that moves this into the writings of Paul and into the New Testament. So it is, the New Testament is also scripture and anything that has the character and quality of scripture. And so we'll begin in 3:15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in his epistles, speaking in them concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, they rest. And so these who have no stability, they don't stand very firmly, they rest, they twist. And so it would be like in the Middle Ages, putting somebody on the rack and twisting them to get something out of them, whatever, but they twist them, as they also do the other scriptures, the rest of scriptures, unto their own destruction. But here Paul's writings are included as part of the scriptures. They're part of their scripture, the same as the other scriptures, the rest of scripture. And so it is applied to the New Testament as well. Now let's go back over to our passage then, to 2 Timothy again, and chapter 3 and verse 16. And so when it says that it's God breathed, it is God breathed. God is he's the one who, the result of the scripture, has the quality of being God breathed. God was the source of it, and what is there written on the page, the result is, in the autograph copy, when the Old Testament prophets, when anybody in the Old Testament, any of the New Testament writers wrote, what they wrote as a result was God breathed. And so it is God breathed as to character and quality. And so it has that character and quality of being God breathed. And it is also, and it goes on in verse 16, all scripture is God breathed. Then you have the little conjunction and that continues on. And so it has another character and quality. If it's scripture as to character and quality, it is also profitable and is profitable. So it's, you have an is supplied again, which is correct to do so, but and is profitable. And so there's some profitability. It's useful in some way. And that's the notion is profitable. It's useful. Now every passage, he's going to go through about four different terms here that describe how it's profitable. And it isn't profitable for every passage of scripture isn't profitable for each one of these things, because some things just don't, but every passage is profitable, but it may be profitable for different things. And so the first term, it says for doctrine, and in the pastoral epistles, as they're referred to, you have doctrine. Didaskalia is a term that we find frequently, doctrine to be believed, but it's not practiced. You don't practice it. You need to have a healthy doctrine to be believed, but not practiced. It goes back into the Old Testament scriptures that aren't written to believers. And so they're there for our learning, but not for us to live. If you try to live under law, you're going to contradict the New Testament where you live under grace. And so they don't fit together. You can't mix law and grace. And so there are some scriptures, but some scriptures are there for our, for doctrine, for this kind of doctrine. Now, back in Romans 15:4, we find this with the word grapho, to write, with a little prepositional prefix before, before, written before. And so he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures there. They do have that quality of, they're included under those, the writings, the scripture, they are God-breathed as to character and quality. But Paul is writing there to his Jewish brethren, those who were born Jews, and he had a concern for them, but he says, for as many things, literally, for as many things as were written before aforetime, before, they were written before, that's going back to the Old Testament, he says they were written for our learning, and that's the word didaskalia that we find, that they're profitable for doctrine. And so they were there for our learning, for our doctrine to be believed. You learn it, you live it, but you don't live it. And so you learn it, but you don't live it. It's there for you to believe, but you don't practice it. And so it's written that we, through patience and comfort that you can get from the scriptures, might have hope. Well, God fulfilled his promises to Israel, and the promises that aren't fulfilled to Israel yet will be fulfilled, but that we can learn, what did he say there? Patience and comfort. You just have to wait. God will fulfill what he says in his word. And so you can learn something of the character of God, as you can learn to be patient, to remain under circumstances, and also get comfort as you see how God dealt with Israel. But it isn't written for us to live and tell us how to live. And we don't have to live by thou shalt nots. There's some things you ought not to do, but they're not for us. Thou shalt not. We don't have the 10 words, the 10 commandments addressed to us, or any part of it. Now, I want to go over to Titus also, back over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. This verse uses two words for doctrine. In the English translation, you don't see it. But he, as you look at it, he says, holding fast, he says, the faithful word. And so it is a genuine word. You can trust it. But he says, it says, as he hath been taught. But it doesn't have as he hath been taught here at all. You don't have a verb here. It's just it's a prepositional phrase with a noun. And so the preposition has, kata has the idea that's measured by the standard of didache. And so he's those who would be bishops there to be, that they hold fast the faithful word, but it's measured by the standard of doctrine. Now this doctrine, didache, this is what he, what you believe, you learn it, you believe it, and you live it. And so this is the doctrine that you practice. That, and it continues on, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now that's not didache, that's didaskalia. And so you have two terms for doctrine, so they're not the same. Doctrine, all doctrine is not doctrine is not doctrine is not the same. And so you have two different terms. And so they can't be the same. So the first didache, now that does deal with how, what you practice and how you live. This term doctrine here, didaskalia, this is a doctrine that you believe, but you don't practice it. You don't put it into practice. And you need to have a healthy didaskalia. In other words, when it comes to learning the Old Testament scriptures, you learn things, they can give you comfort. We'll go to the order, patience, and comfort from the Old Testament scriptures that were written before, but you don't. It doesn't tell you how to live. Didache tells you how to live, and so it does describe that. And so that, but you need to have hold forth the didache, the word that is measured by didache, that you might be able by sound didaskalia. So you keep it in its place. This, you can learn about God, you can learn about his dealings with Israel, you can learn about the failings of Israel, you can see human nature, you can see the character of God, you can learn a lot about the doctrine of God there. But he says that you do this both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who speak against. But the first thing that you see is that it is profitable for didaskalia, for doctrine, but you don't practice this doctrine. Some of the other terms will get into what you practice. Doesn't use didache there, but it does deal with how what you should practice at that point. And so that's dealing with didache and didaskalia in 2 Timothy 3, but the other verse gives you two kinds of doctrine. And so that's quite an important distinction, because they're not the same. And that's what you you can see that there. I was tempted to go elsewhere, but I won't go there. I'll stick to where I'm headed. That's didaskalia. Now, the next term that you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 deals with something that he for doctrine, for reproof. Now, this does get down to dealing with where you are. And reproof, this is the term, the Holy Spirit does this back in John 16 and verse 8. He convinces the world. He reproves the world. I think the AV says there, but it is convict for convince. He convinces the world generally concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and so forth. But this is the term, this is a similar term. That's the verb back in John 16 and verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is the only other place that we find this term for convincing, though. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, where we have the definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance. It's the of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. But it's the evidence, it's the conviction, of things not seen. And so that's the other place where we see that. And so I'm just, see where I want to go next. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, you have it there also. This goes back to Balaam. And Balaam is used as an example of these false teachers and Peter writes about who would come on the scene. But I'm just going to jump into 16, but was rebuked for his, when it says his its iniquity is the word for transgression. And so he was rebuked for his transgression. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. But what did he do? He was rebuked. He was convicted. He was convinced. And so that's the term. It does some convincing. Sometimes it may come in the form of a reproof, but it's a slightly different term. But, I mean, it comes from the same stem. And we referred to John 16 and verse 8 for the verb. The verb also occurs, we can put down Luke chapter 3. And verse 19, where you have the verb used in Luke 3:19, where he says, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved. And so he translates this reproved again, but he was convicted or convinced by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. And so Herod, he was doing some bad things here, and he was convicted of those things. And so it didn't set too well with him, with John, so he sends him off to jail anyway. And so that's the idea of convict, when it says for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is, it convinces you, it convicts you of things. And so when you read the scriptures for the church today, when we read these things in particular, but all scripture, even in the Old Testament, there were parts of the Old Testament that would convince and convict. They would reprove. And so it does, all scripture is profitable not just for doctrine to be believed but not practiced, but also for conviction, convincing someone. Now, the next term only occurs here, and that is for correction, and so we come to correction. It only occurs here as in this, it's a compounded form, but it has the idea to restore to an upright state. And so you've kind of fallen out of line. Straightens you up, and so correction, it sets us straight, and that's kind of the idea. We get orthopedics from part of this, and straighten something out, but orthos is straight, and so it's a term that just straightens you out. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 10, you do find that. It won't look the same in John 14. Oh, sorry. 14:10. This is the man who was born lame. He was a cripple. He'd never stood up and never walked. And so when Paul speaks to him, Paul, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And so stand up straight on your feet. And he went to leaping and walking. So he didn't, this was a miracle in itself. He didn't just stand up and then have to learn to walk, but he leaped up and he went to leaping about and walking. It's an ongoing action back then that he was doing. And so it was the miracle was a double miracle. Not only did he stand up, but he walked and he leaped and walked. And so that's the idea of leaping up. He stood up straight though and went to walking. Luke chapter 13 and verse 13. Luke 13 and verse 13 gives you the idea of this term also, how it is for correction. It straightens you out. So Luke 13 and verse 13. And so you had this woman with an infirmity. She was bent over, for, 18 years, it says in verse 11. And so there's apparently, it says she had a spirit of infirmity, apparently a demon. But anyway, she was loosed from her in infirmity, verse 13, and he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. And so that's, again, this is part of this term. We have another preposition in front of the orthos term. Orthao is a verb here to make straight. But an orthao to straighten up. And so you have a triple compound, but it makes you straight. And she glorified God. So now, over to 2 Timothy again. We want to see this term also used there part of this term. It's a relative term. It's a verbal form that comes from the same orthos as a stem. But 2:15, he says, when it says study to show yourself, you'll be eager to show yourself approved unto God. And so you put to the test, you want to come out with approval. But as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the word of the truth. How do you rightly divide it? You said it, you cut it straight. And it has the idea of cutting straight, like cutting a straight furrow. When you're plowing a field, you cut it straight. And so it has the idea of straightness, being straightened out. And that's what we find here in 2 Timothy 3:16. So it's not only profitable as to character and quality for doctrine to be believed but not practiced, and for reproof, that is, for conviction, convincing, also for correction to straighten you out. And so that gets down to more of a didache when it comes down to us, when it's in parts of it are there for our correction. And also for instruction in righteousness. Now the instruction here, it comes from the word from a child, a young child at the learning age, somebody who can learn. It's translated nurture. Sometimes has the idea of training somebody, though. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it's translated nurture, dealing with fathers and children. He says, then you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so this is the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it's there's nurturing in this idea of instruction here. It also has the idea of chastisement. It deals with there's sometimes it does have some discipline to it. And so this takes us back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, stop despising the chastening from the Lord. And so there's a verbal form that chastens you, but there is chastening sometimes when it comes to child training. And so sometimes there is discipline there. And so the chastising of that comes from the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked. And so because the Lord loves whom he chasteneth. And so there is discipline in verse 6, verses 5 and 6. Now in Acts chapter 7, we'll look at just a few other references here. I do want to get to one in particular, but in Acts chapter 7, we will see it has the idea of learning something. And so 7:22 in Stephen's sermon, he says, and Moses was learned. And so he was taught. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And so Moses contradicted that, but that's what he was. And so he, as we find the description here. Now the other reference, we want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, and you'll have this paideia term, you'll have a form of that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. And so this is dealing with there is some discipline here. We're not going to read the context. From whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn, that they might be child trained and not to blaspheme. And so they're going to learn something, but they're going to be, God's going to let Satan deal with them. And Paul turned them over to Satan, to deal with them. As an apostle, that was something he could do. Now over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we find that grace teaches something. It child trains. In verse 11, it deals with grace. But verse 12, teaching us, that is child training us. Sometimes it's teaching, it's disciplining us, that saying no, denying, saying no to ungodliness and worldly strong desires, lusts. We should live with a saved framework of mind, righteously and godly in this present age. It's not read world, but it's in this present age, the now age. Now the last reference, and the one that I'm going to look at, is one that I want to focus on for just a moment, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this goes back to the time of to the communion service, and there were some who were abusing they were abusing others in the body of Christ, and so some of them were judged. And in verse 30, he describes how some were sick. I'm going to retranslate them: sick. Some were weak. Some were sick, and some sleep. He says, and so some were sick, some were crippled, and some were dead. So I'll just put it that way to define those terms. For if we would judge ourselves, but we don't, contrary to fact, we should not be judged, but we are. That's contrary to fact condition. But when we are, we're being judged, we are child trained. We're chastened. We're child trained. And so there is some discipline here. When you're being judged, it's God's disciplining you directly by the Lord, that we should not be condemned intimately together with the world. And so this is, again, dealing with being child trained. So that, and so believers, you can't get away with some things. There is discipline for believers. And so that gets down to things that meet the nitty gritty, it would as part of the scriptures. Not every scripture is profitable for every one of those parts, but some are profitable for one thing, some for another. And so for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, there is a purpose for this. As we move into the next verse, in verse 17, that the man of God may be mature. And so it's not perfect. We don't become perfect, but we become mature. We come to where God's intended in for us is as we mature. And so the scriptures do work so that we can mature. Now, under law, they couldn't mature, but we can. That the man of God may be mature. It says thoroughly furnished. No, that's not where teleos. I'm sorry. Had to think about that. I was looking at the English here and had to get my mind back around it, but he might be rounded, we could say. Well, and so this has the idea of outfitting a ship for a voyage, that kind of a thing. And, or he could be rounded out in your life. And then thoroughly furnished, thoroughly outfitted for the voyage. You could say thoroughly, but you could say rounded, thoroughly rounded out in for living the life that you live here, facing all good works. And so good works that could make you and others happy with an inner contentedness. But you have, this is the result, though, of the scriptures that you might, they bring you so they round you out. And that gets down to didache in the end. To thoroughly furnished, thoroughly rounded out. Now you have all that you need to be equipped for living in this life. And that's what the different parts of the scriptures do. And especially for us today, it gets down to what's written to us and for us and tells us how to live. And so that is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And that deals with the concept of inspiration. It's the product, not the process. It's the result, not the process, is what inspiration is. And that's what it claims to be. It has a character and quality of being God-breathed. And it is profitable as well. Now, the next passage we'll look at, we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll probably have to finish this next time, Lord willing. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we've been there, we've commented on it, and we've looked at the context of this a little bit. And as we come here, I do want to just spend a little more detail on it. I kind of read through it, retranslated it some, but I do want to put an emphasis on it. And I can see here that we won't get too far with it today. But anyway, you have, when you look at the context here, Peter writes about how God spoke to them by visions, and they have more sure, more certain, more steadfast, more established. That's the idea of the term sure. They have more certain word emanating from or pertaining to prophecy. And so Peter, he saw a vision, and the account he is writing is in their hands. It's something more sure than the vision that he saw while he was in awakened state, and he saw a vision. They have it now written down, and that's more sure, more certain, more steadfast. And so when the three apostles who were on the mount, they died in the mount. Those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they died. And so we'll read down from verses 13 down a ways, and the time runs out. But yea, he says, I count it right as long as I am in this tabernacle, this tent, his body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing factually that shortly I must put off this tent, my tent, this physical body, even as our Lord Jesus hath showed me. And so you notice the Lord had told him that, how he would die at the end of John. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance, what he's going to talk about. For we have not allowed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so when were the eyewitnesses? On the Mount of Transfiguration. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure, a more steadfast, a more certain word that pertaining to prophecy. And so that what they have now, it's written down. What they have is written. They have it, and it's more steadfast than the vision that that Peter and John and James saw on the mount. Well, introduce that next week. We'll have to remember to come back to that point. And so let's look to the Lord, and we'll pause here and take a break, and then go on to auditiology. I'll say it right. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that it is something that's certain, that we do have your word in our hands, as we do have it, as it reflects the character and quality of those things that were written by the prophets, by the apostles, that as we have it in our hands, we do have your word, and that it is God breathed, just a character and quality. We're thankful for that. We're thankful also that it is useful. It's profitable to us in various ways. And that through your word, as the Holy Spirit ministers in our minds so that we come to know these things, he illumines our minds that we can know them. And as he enables us, that we can live those things that are there for us to live. And as we do that, we can bring glory to you through that. And it's through your word that we come to know these things. We're thankful for it now. Amen.